The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Morning, church. Exodus chapter 14 is where we're going to be, and it is Family Sunday, which I think Ryan mentioned means, you know, our older kids are in the room here with us, and it's Baptism Sunday, and guys, Easter is just 3 weeks away. That's crazy, right? I mean, this, to me, it's gone really, really fast. As I've been asking you to be in prayer for your one more, I'm asking you to invite them, to pray for opportunity that you might be able to invite them here Easter Sunday. I am at this point planning to just preach John 3:16, like the simplest gospel message that exists. And so if you want your one more to hear the gospel, see if you can get them here on Easter Sunday. You can bribe them or whatever if you need to with food or, you know, I'm having a big party. You can invite them to my house. I don't care. Just get them here. As we've led up to Easter, we are working through the book of Exodus. Now, we're doing this at a really fast pace. We're hitting kind of major episodes, all right? And so today we come to Exodus chapter 14, which Jimmy already mentioned is the parting of the Red Sea, right? One of the most familiar stories, even if you didn't grow up in or around church, you know about Moses and the Red Sea, right? Everybody kind of knows about it. It's a key event in the history of the people of Israel. They still celebrate it, still remember it today. In fact, Exodus chapter 15 is known as the Song of the Sea, and it's sort of a praise to God for how he delivered them. And many Jews still recite that as part of their regular prayers even today. It's referenced, the Exodus, the Red Sea parting, is referenced all over the Bible, and even in the New Testament, which I'll get to in a second. God's rescue from slavery in Egypt and his provision for them across the Red Sea are actually seen as one act of God saving his people. So much so that in the New Testament, you get places like Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew, in talking about Jesus, references a prophecy from Hosea 11 about Egypt and about the Red Sea and says that's about Jesus. Luke chapter 9, if you guys know the story of the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah show up. Is that for ringing a bell with some of you? Okay, so in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's speaking to Moses and Elijah about his departure, which means the cross and resurrection, right? He's going to go to the cross. Well, the Greek word for departure is exodus. So we get a clue there, right? These things are connected. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he's explaining the journey of the people of God, he says that they passed through the sea and they were baptized into Moses. He actually uses that language, and then he connects it to Jesus in the gospel, this understanding essentially that God brings us out of bondage by his saving grace. He brings us through waters and into a new experience with him, a new relationship with him. And so baptism in water signifies a death to our old selves, a passing through water, and new life in Christ. And we're excited to celebrate that with some folks this morning. So as we journey through this story, what I'm going to do, usually I read the whole text and pray, and then we dive in. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll just read a chunk and talk about it. But as we do, I want to invite you to see the story of the Red Sea through the lens of the gospel. We're invited to do that. Right? That this is about Jesus ultimately. Like, this story happened. It's a true story of the people of God going out of Egypt into the promised land, but it's a story about Jesus as well, and I want to invite you to see it that way. So let me pray, and then I'll pick up. We'll actually pick up in chapter 13, verse 17, and we'll read a chunk and talk about it. So let me pray, and we'll get going here. You guys excited to read the word, study the word? Yep. All right. Okay, let me pray. Father, what a joy to be together as your people. We acknowledge that you are here, that your presence is with us, that by your Spirit you dwell, you inhabit the praises of your people. And so, Lord, as we open what is a very familiar passage of Scripture, the temptation for all of us, child and adult alike, is that our familiarity with a passage like the Israelites crossing the Red Sea could lead us to miss some things. Familiarity sometimes breeds contempt, and so help us not to have contempt for this word, but to give us new eyes and soft hearts and open minds to receive the truth that you have to share with us this morning. Holy Spirit, please take my attempt at preaching and use it by your power to transform the hearts and lives of people for your glory and for our good. So may the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I pray all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, join me in Exodus chapter 13. We'll start in verse 17. I'll read a chunk and then we'll chat about it. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now skip down to verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now skip down to verse 5 of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth, I practiced that one, and in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And we'll stop there. First thing I want you to see here is my first point, if you're a note taker, is stuck in fear. Stuck in fear. Now, to give you backstory on how we got to here, if you're unfamiliar, God's people, the Israelites, have been in Egypt for over 400 years. They have recently been enslaved to Egypt. And they have cried out to God, and God has decided that he's going to rescue them out of slavery. And so he calls Moses to be his chosen instrument to bring his people out of slavery. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no. And then all these plagues come. So there's 10 consecutive plagues. These are judgments upon the Egyptians for their hardness of heart. The text continues to tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and another plague came. And then Pharaoh would relent, and then he would harden his heart again. And then the final plague, the 10th plague, was the killing of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so God had warned his people. He said, I want you to take a sacrificial lamb and take its blood and paint the doorposts of your homes. And when my judgment comes on the land of Egypt, I will judge every home, but I will pass over those who are marked by the blood of the lamb. And so instituted was this Passover supper, right, which is still celebrated by Jews today, and it points to Jesus, right, that we escape judgment for our sin as we are marked by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. Now, the final plague comes, Pharaoh's house is not spared, and Pharaoh has finally had enough, and so he calls Moses to himself, and he says, hey, get out of here, right, take the Israelites with you, and don't let the door hit you on the way out, and so they do so. They start their Exodus journey out of Egypt. Now, the text tells us in chapter 13 that the Lord led them not in the direct route, not the closest route to the promised land, but through the wilderness down to the Red Sea, because it says even though they were equipped for battle, they weren't ready. How many of you know that sometimes the Lord brings you on a path that's not the most direct route? Maybe it's a more circuitous route, a more indirect route, because though you are equipped, you ain't ready. So Pharaoh, listen, Pharaoh's been on the wrong side of this thing the whole time, hasn't he? I mean, he continues to harden and harden and harden and harden his heart, and finally, God's patience towards him turns to wrath. His chance is up. Charles Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher, he once said in a sermon, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." And the same sun that melts some sinners to repentance also hardens other sinners in their sins. That's exactly what's happening here. So Pharaoh hardens his heart to the point where God finally hardens his heart. And Pharaoh abruptly changes his mind. He realizes what's at stake here. What's at stake is he's going to lose his entire slave labor force. Remember, he's been having the Israelites make bricks and make bricks and make bricks. And then he takes away the straw and has them go harvest the straw and make their own bricks. And so he's going to lose this entire slave labor force. So he gathers all his soldiers and his chariots and they chase him down. Now look with me again at verse 10 because this is very important. Verse 10 of chapter 14, when Pharaoh drew near, so the Israelites are coming over the horizon. Sorry, the Egyptians are coming over the horizon. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they lashed out at Moses. This is what happens. They cry out to the Lord. They look up and they see this army coming. Now, on the surface, y'all, Jimmy alluded to this. We can understand the fear of the Israelites, right? Because the Egyptian army at this time is like the most fearsome battle force that exists on the planet. And they've got, you know, in modern language, it'd be like they got all the fighter jets and all the tanks, right? And all the tactical gear and the night vision goggles and all this stuff. And they're coming at you. That's on one side. On the other side, you have what can only be described as the Israelites as a group of tourists who have severely overpacked. So we can in some sense understand their fear. But they saw the Egyptians coming. They feared greatly. They cry out to God and they lash out at Moses. They say some really dumb stuff, right? They say, "Hey, why'd you bring us out here? To kill us? Don't you remember back in Egypt, when you came to us, didn't we say, leave us alone, let us just serve the Egyptians?" Time out. Is that what they said? No, it's not what they said. In fact, the whole reason that we're in this part of the story is because in chapter 2, the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance, and he heard their cry, and he's come to deliver them. In fact, in chapter 4 of Exodus, which we didn't look at, Moses and Aaron come, and they demonstrate the signs that God had given them to demonstrate, and they tell the leaders and the Israelites their plan, and the text tells us that the Israelites believed in God, and they fell down and worshiped. And now, when they see their enemy coming, they're like, "Didn't we tell you to leave us alone?" No. Fear makes you say dumb stuff. Fear makes you say dumb stuff. They are exactly where God wants them to be, but they can't see it. And here's how. Show that picture. All right, this is my cool representation of God, right? The pillar of fire. Okay? So let's just imagine it's nighttime, okay, and you are the Israelites. Okay? What's in front of you, guys? What's right in front of you right now? The fire, which represents what? The very presence of God. So that's what's right in front of you. Now what's behind you? Who cares? If you got God's presence right in front of you, what does it matter what's behind you? But here's the problem. The Israelites, instead of looking at the presence of God and focusing on that, they looked up. They lifted their eyes up, they looked past, they looked behind them, and they saw the enemy forces coming. And if you think about it, Yahweh had already rescued them out of slavery, right? They had already been set free, but they weren't living free. Because what had their attention was Egypt. What had their attention was Pharaoh. I mean, this is a picture of us, isn't it? Isn't this a picture of us? How many of us, when life is good, God is good? right? When everything's up and to the right, when I got money in the bank account and all the bills are paid, when everyone's healthy, when all my relationships are sort of in sync, when everything's good, God's good. But you let one thing happen. You let one thing go sideways. And all of a sudden, that thing gets all your attention. And when that thing gets your attention, it grows big and God grows small. And when God is small and your problems are big, you start to fear. And when you start to fear, you say dumb stuff. And that's what's happening here. Or we do this. We get so focused on what is over there, we forget who is over here. The one who has promised that he will never leave us or never forsake us. And it doesn't matter, man. For some of you, what's over there is your past. You know you believe in Jesus. You know he has saved you. You know he's rescued you out of some things, but you can't get past your past. You can't get over what you've done. You can't get over the things that have been done to you. For some of you, it's this the sin that you are currently entangled in. You know that Christ has saved you, and yet this thing has a stranglehold on you. And if you're honest, you kind of love it. And so you give yourself over to it continually, and it has your focus, and your sin has grown big in your eyes, and God's power to deliver you has grown small. For some of us, it's ourselves. We can't get our eyes off ourselves. We're so prideful, and we think that by our good works and by our merits and by our efforts, we can prove ourselves to God and to other people. And so we get our eyes focused on us and all the stuff we're doing, and we become big in our eyes, and God becomes small in our eyes. So here's my question. In Christ, you have been set free. Are you living free? In Christ, if you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, you have been set free. But are you living free? Are you living free? Now, follow with me. You with me so far? Okay, verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. This is crazy, y'all, because so far, the people of Israel do not deserve to be rescued, but God in his grace is going to rescue them anyway. So look at Moses' response here, verse 13. Moses said to the people, after they lash out at him with all these false accusations, here's what Moses says. Excuse me. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, skip down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Okay, so first thing we saw was the people of Israel stuck in fear. Now I want you to see they're saved by grace. Saved by grace. Moses responds. And the first thing he says, fear not. Now what kind of people need to be told not to fear? People who are afraid. And I recognize, I've been married long enough, when someone tells you not to be afraid, when you're afraid, you're like, shut up. Like, it's not helpful, right? But it's what you need to hear. Fear not. Then he says what? Stand firm. Who needs to be told to stand firm? People who aren't standing firm, right? People who want to cower and go back to what's comfortable. People with what I would call spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Do you know what Stockholm syndrome is? It's like if you're abducted, okay? This person's your enemy because they've abducted you, but Stockholm Syndrome is you begin to love the person who abducted you. You actually start to be sort of obsessed with the person who abducted you, and so there's this weird psychological thing that goes on, and for some of us, we have spiritual Stockholm Syndrome in that we have been saved by God, but we are still drawn to the thing that enslaved us. And then he says this, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Did you see how many C's are in this passage? Not S-E-A-C, but S-E-E-C. Look at it again, verse 13, I want to say. Okay, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Here's what he's saying. You see the Egyptians. You see what's right in front of you. What has your focus is this enemy. But if you will fix your eyes on Yahweh and watch him work, you will never see your enemy again, at least not alive. And then he says to them, the God who goes before you will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Now, some translations say you have only to be still, and with all due respect, it's not a very good translation. Because here's the context, here's the thrust of what he's saying here. When he says you have only to be silent, this is not like a coffee cup verse, like Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm the Lord. It's not like that, okay? This is what he's saying. Shh, shush. Some of you parents, you have a little kid or maybe an older kid who gets obsessed about something, and maybe they lost something precious to them, or they skin their knee and they're just a wreck, right? And they're just so anxious, and they're just, and this, right? And they're just melting down, and you gotta go, hey, shh, look right here. Look at me. And you make eye contact and you go, hey, I'm right here. It's gonna be okay. You ever have that happen? Some of my kids, when they're real young, they'd have like night terrors. And they're just inconsolable, and they wake up, and they're like kind of in that sleep fog, and you'd be like, whoa, hey, shh, hey, I'm right here. Daddy's right here. It's going to be fine, right? This is what Moses is saying to them. People of Israel, shh, wake up. Look at me. God's got us. Stop your anxious complaining. Fix your eyes on Yahweh and watch him work. It's like that old hymn we sing sometimes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I'm not going to sing it. Look full in his wonderful face. And then what happens? And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. God will do the fighting. You will do nothing. Which is the essence of salvation, isn't it? God does the saving. We do nothing. Praise be to him. Right? In fact, look, this is the very first time here in verse 13, when he says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. That word salvation, this is the first time in the Bible that the word salvation is used. And do you know what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeah. It's Yeshua. Or it can be translated into Yeshua. Does that ring a bell? Yeshua? That's what Jesus' name is. And in Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus' parents are told to name him Jesus or Yeshua, he says, name him Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. So this is what he's saying. Look up and see the Yeshua of Yahweh. See the salvation of the Lord. Wow. Have you ever stopped to think about how much help we really need? Like, really? Here's what I mean. Apart from Jesus, it's like there is an ocean, a sea, between us and true, real freedom. And so for many of us, when we see this ocean between us and freedom, we just turn back and we convince ourselves that we love Egypt, that we love our sin, that we love our enslavement, because how am I ever going to get to freedom? Now, there's others of us who, when we stand at the shore and we're looking across that chasm, we go, well, I guess I need to build a bridge. And so we take our good works. We call this religion, by the way, right? We take our good works and our efforts and our Bible reading and our church attendance and our small group, community group, and our tithing. Well, it's not really tithing, but we do give a little bit here and there, and then we try not to cuss at people, and they cut us off on the interstate, and that counts, I think. And right, and we're building this bridge to get across, but here's the problem. You ever seen a bridge across an ocean? It's impossible. You can't build a bridge across an ocean. And so if you talk to people who are kind of stuck in that cycle, and you go, hey, what does God think of you? They go, well, I hope he's pleased. There's never assurance. There's never confidence that I belong to him and he belongs to me. It's like, well, I'm trying to get there, which shows you have absolutely no idea what salvation even means. Because salvation is a work that only God can do. If you can achieve it, it's not salvation. It's a paycheck. And so, only those who put their trust in God alone find that he makes a way where there was no way. It's called salvation. By the very nature of the word's meaning, it's something that only God can do. And so my question for us is, will we receive it? Now notice, stand firm does not mean stand still. That's why I said some of the, like NIV, and there's some other translations that say, you know, just be still before him, and that's not really the meaning there. Stand still doesn't mean be still, because what does God tell Moses to tell the people? Class? What does God tell the people, what does God tell Moses to tell the people to do? Move forward. And I have to imagine if you're at the front of the line, and Moses is like, all right, God said, take a step. And you're like, you mean into the water? I just don't see how. Like, how is this going to happen? And God says, hey, I got it. And so he tells Moses, hey, lift up your staff, lift up your hand, and the water is going to part on both sides, and you will be able to go across on dry ground. And so Moses lifts his staff. I love that God doesn't just part it. He uses Moses. He waits till Moses lifts his hand, and he parts. And the text says that the water was built up like walls. So this made me think of the Georgia Aquarium. You ever been to the Georgia Aquarium? You just went? Check it out. Look at this picture. Okay? If you've never been there, this is what you can experience at the Georgia Aquarium. Okay? The walls are, I don't know, like this thick of something strong and clear. And so you can be this far away from a whale shark, man. And totally fine. And so I imagine that when the text says the walls of water built up, that it was like this on both sides. And they're just walking through. And listen, here's the reality, okay? I know there's a lot of people who have doubts and skepticism about this, and they go, well, actually, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was a sea of reeds, and it was only like this tall, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, okay, even if that was true, what we find out next is all the Egyptians drowned. So either God made a way with walls of water, or he had drowned Egyptians in 6 inches of water. Either way, it's a miracle. So here we got walls of water on both sides. And again, faith doesn't always look like you think. Okay, because I know there's some of us, if this was us and we saw the water part like that on both sides, some of us, we'd have like a little bit of a strut. We'd be like, look what my God did, right? Take that, Egyptians, look at it. And then others of us are going to take a step at a time being like, I hope I don't die, right? And then there's an old Hebrew proverb that says the last people to go through, we're like, oh, it's all muddy, right? So there's still some of those too. Here's the reality. Faith doesn't always look strong. I think some of us think like, I got to muster up faith and I got to believe deeply and I got to have, right? Faith can look like, I am absolutely terrified to take this next step, but I'm taking it anyway because God. Amen. I am, I have no idea what's on the other side, but I'm taking this step because God. And boy, I'm scared to death. That's faith. Because here's the reality. Your salvation and mine is not dependent on the strength of our faith. I was reading in my Bible reading plan this past week, and I was struck by the fact that the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. The apostles who saw Jesus perform miracles and raise the dead and cast out demons, and then he sends them out with all authority to heal and to cast out, and then they come back and they go, hey, Jesus, can you increase our faith? And you know what he says to them? He doesn't say, sure. He says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry bush, be cast in the sea, and it would. Okay? In other words, it's not about the quantity of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. And I've said this for years, but if you are believing in Jesus and Jesus alone, and you're hanging on just by the thinnest little straggly, you know, strand of faith, it's enough. You belong. Because faith is not about the strength or the quality of your faith, but the strength and the object of who your faith is in. But now here's the reality. God creates this pathway, and the people go across, right? And as we'll see in a minute, he's going to bring the waters back down, and there's going to be a chasm again, which means once you cross over, you can never go back. Once he brings you through, there's no going back to Egypt. There's no going back to your old ways. There's no going back to your enslavement. If you finally get free, live free. Don't go back. So if I was to ask you right now, like, are you a Christian? That is a binary answer. There's either a yes or a no. There's no, well, I'm trying. There's no maybes. There's no, well, I hope I am. There's none of that. It's either yes, I am, or no, I'm not. And there's no in between, because it's a positional change, which is why the Bible over and over again talks about being brought from death to life, from darkness into light, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. It's a positional change. And once you cross, you are rescued out of slavery, but then you're brought across. And once you're brought across, your position changes. They are now inhabitants of the promised land, no longer inhabitants of Egypt. So are you a Christian? Do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus? Okay, you guys hanging in? All right, one more. Here we go. Pick it up in verse 23 with me. Exodus chapter 14, verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, the last thing I want you to see here is what I'm calling secure in victory. God's victory, not their own. The Egyptians fall them into the sea. And I imagine being one of the last ones in the line. You know, like, it's one thing to see the Egyptians coming over the horizon. It's another thing to see them on the same road you're on, you know. And they're like, hey, guys, can we hurry up? We got to get across. The Egyptians are coming right now. And God does what he promised to do. Isaiah 43, 1, when you cross through the waters, I will be with you. He does it for them. Israelites make it across. Verse 24 says, God, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked where? Down upon the Egyptians, right? He didn't look up and see them and was afraid of them. He looked down upon them because even though the Egyptians are something to the Israelites, they're nothing to him. And so he tells Moses to stretch out his hand again, and the walls of water come caving in, crashing in on the enemies, and the Egyptians are all drowned, and the Israelites are spared. And we go, that's it. All right. Egyptians, the bad guys, they got it. Israelites, the good guys, they live to see another day. Praise God. Except, if you have read the Bible much, you know that the Israelites aren't exactly the good guys. And in fact, when I was doing research for this sermon, I came back across Psalm 106. And did you know that in Psalm 106, it says of the people of Israel that they rebelled against God at the Red Sea? And we just saw it, right? They had their attention on their enemy and not on God, and they rebelled and cried out and lashed out and all the rest. Yes, where they had seen the Egyptians previously and feared them, now they see God's power and fear him properly. Yes, where they had disbelieved and lashed out at Moses, they now believe and worship God. But unfortunately, it's very short-lived. Like next week, we'll be looking at chapters 16 and 17. And though there is the Song of the Sea in chapter 15, when they're praising God for his rescue of them, when we get to chapter 16 and 17, you know what they do? Moses, we're hungry. We're thirsty. You bring us out here to die again? They're just right back to their complaining, right? They even say, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had pots of meat. Okay, then the law comes, and then on Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at the golden calf. You remember that? Right? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and they're like, he's been gone too long. What can we worship next? And they make a golden calf. I mean, this is the story of the people of Israel. Now, floodwaters, water in general, right, represents chaos and judgment in ancient literature, and the floodwaters represent God's judgment on those that happens to them when they turn away from God. And so my question is, and I was helped in this thought process by Pastor Tim Keller, who's now gone to be with Jesus, but if the waters represent God's judgment for turning away from God, then why were the Egyptians judged and the Israelites spared? Because objectively, they're no better people. Like, they're just as prideful, just as sinful, just as arrogant, just as fearful, just as, you know, they turn away from God just as much. Why were the Egyptians judged and the Israelites were spared? And the answer is that Israel had a mediator. If you notice, are you guys with me? I feel like I'm giving a lecture and no one's paying attention. Okay. In chapter 14, verse 10, and I'll wrap up as soon as I can with this. In chapter 14, verse 10, remember, it says that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Right? They cry out to the Lord. Then in chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? But there's nothing between verses 10 and 15 to indicate that Moses was the one who cried out to God. It was the people. Furthermore, when God splits the sea and then covers it back over, he doesn't just do it on his own, but he says, Moses, you lift your hand, you spread your hand, and then God's power essentially is working through it. So catch this. Here is a person, here's a man who is so identified with the people of Israel that in some sense, he bears responsibility for their guilt and sin. And here's a man who is so identified with God that God's power is flowing through him. He's so identified with the people that he bears guilt for them. And he's so identified with God that God's power flows through him. But we have a better mediator. One who is not just fully man and close to God, but one who is fully God and fully man. One who was not just rebuked for one sin on one page of the Bible in one act, but one who, John says, came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the whole world. We have a better mediator. When Jesus came, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He was tempted in every single way that we are tempted to trust in ourselves, to go back to enslavement and idolatry, and to worship other things. And Jesus never did that. He was tempted in every way without sin. Jesus fulfilled every righteous requirement of God's law because we couldn't. And then when Jesus goes to the cross, what he's doing on the cross is he is absorbing, receiving the totality of God's righteous judgment for our enslavement, willing enslavement to sin, for our idolatry, for our disbelief, for our trust in our own works to prove ourselves to God. Jesus takes it all on himself. And in John's gospel, he says this in John chapter 5. I just want to read it to you. This is Jesus' words. This is what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He's using Exodus language. He has passed over. He's passed from death into life. This is what Jesus has come to do for us. To rescue us out of slavery to sin and bondage. To lead us through the waters of chaos and into a new relationship with him. Do you know him? So listen, here's a quick way I'll wrap up. You think like, okay, how do I respond to this, right? How should I respond to this good news that we see in the book of Exodus? And I would say this, regardless of, no matter what you are facing, and I know some of you are up against some pretty impossible things right now, okay? No matter what you are facing, if the God of victory who goes before us has fought for us and conquered our ultimate enemies of sin and death and hell, what on earth do we have to fear? Seriously. Like this is the totality of Romans chapter 8. And I'll read it briefly because it needs to be read. In Romans chapter 8, here's what God says. This is what Paul is writing. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You realize that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is in this very moment interceding and praying for you. That is mind-boggling. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is some good news, friends. So if the God of victory, who has gone before you and has fought for you, has conquered your ultimate enemies, what do you have to fear? So some of you this morning, you need to respond with repentance and faith. Like when I asked the question about, are you a Christian? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? And your answer was like, I don't know, maybe, I'm not sure, I hope so. What you meant was no. Today's the day of salvation. And right where you are in your seat, the Bible says, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can be saved. You will be saved. And so you don't have to have fancy language around it. You can just go, Jesus, I want to be saved. Save me. Jesus, I need you. I don't know what all this means, but I know that you are who you say you are, and I'm asking you to save me and to come into my life. And I can assure you that if you do that today, you can enter into his kingdom. Some of our young folks are going to take their next step of obedience to Christ through baptism, through entering into these waters. And I said this at the 9, and I'll say it at the 11. Maybe you didn't come here prepared for baptism today, but we sort of prepared for you. I don't know why, but I brought a couple extra t-shirts with me this morning just in case someone was like, you know what, I think I want to do this. I did not bring pants, however. So If someone on faith brought pants, I'm like, I don't know why I brought shorts. Come talk to me. Some of you need to determine today that by God's grace, you will never go back to Egypt again. Like, there is stuff that you continue to go back to that you know is death, that you know is enslavement, and you know you've been set free, but you are not living free. And by God's grace today, you need to say, I am crossing over, and I'm never going back. And we want to know about that. We want to pray for you. We want to help you walk in freedom. Some of you might be, maybe you just need to come here and you need to pray because there is someone on your heart that you know is enslaved or stuck at the water's edge. And you need to pray for them. You need to come and ask the Lord to help them walk in freedom. So I know typically when I move into response time, you know, we do communion and we let people go from the back to the front and all that. And I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to let you respond how you want to respond, how you feel led to respond. So I have a couple questions I'm going to put up on the screen really quickly, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll just respond. If you need to come down here and pray, you're welcome to pray. If you want to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Jesus or be baptized or just have somebody to pray with you about something, I'll be out in the lobby and we'll find some other people who can hang out there as well and pray for you. If you want to just come take communion and go to your seat, that's fine too. But we're going to just have a moment of stillness and quiet before God, and I want you to respond how you feel God wants you to respond. So here's my questions briefly, and then we'll move into response time. First is this: where am I stuck? Where am I stuck? For some of you, again, it's an issue of idolatry. It's an issue of trying to prove yourself. It's an issue of sin. It's an issue of your past. Shame and guilt and things that you've done or that have been done to you. And though you know you trust in Jesus and are free, you're not living free. You're stuck behind you. Where are you stuck? Maybe that's the thing you need to say, Lord, please help me get unstuck. Please free me. Help me live in the freedom that you've already purchased for me. Second, how to sing Jesus as my mediator. Give me courage to face tomorrow, whatever it is I'm up against. Knowing that Jesus stood in my place and he conquered my ultimate enemies of sin and death and hell. How does that give me courage to face whatever is in front of me? That if he can conquer those enemies, he won't let me down now. And then finally, what next step of obedience is Jesus calling me to take? Is he calling me to trust in him today, to receive by faith the finished work of Jesus, to come into his kingdom, to be saved? Is he calling me to be baptized? Is he calling me to forgive someone? Is he calling me? I don't know what it is for you. What is the next step of obedience the Lord might be calling you to take? All right, let me pray, and then we'll move into our time of response. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for these beautiful people. And I pray that something that's been said today would stick. Lord, that you would just minister to us even now as we respond through faith and repentance, through prayer, through communion, through giving, through singing. Lord, that you would move in this place, that we would sense the presence of your Spirit among us, and that we would do business with you the way that we need to. Lord, would you help us to experience joy in your presence right now as we respond? We love you because you loved us first. We ask that you'd be honored and glorified as we respond. We pray this all in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.